Father, what a beautiful song. Take our rebel hearts and make them yours. In the midst of a crazy, discouraging, upsetting, fearful week, Lord, we do the one thing now, the one thing that we know we can do. We come before you. We come before you to worship because there is nothing more that we're made for than to do that. And we pray, Father, that as we would hear from you now in your word, both read and preached, that you would apply it to our rebel hearts. That you would help us to see places where we have fallen short, and then to find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. Everything we see around us is shifting sands, but your Son is our firm foundation, and your word is true. Help us to see that today clearly. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you take your worship programs out, I have our text in the middle there. And we are resuming our study in the Gospel of Mark. And many of you may have forgotten we've been in Mark. So the way I've chosen to pick sermon series around here is rather than stay in a book for a year or 2 years, to use seasons of the year and study books. So a year ago, we started in Mark's Gospel, and we did it from January through May, chapters 1 to 5. Then this summer, we went to Philippians. In the fall, we studied out of 1 Samuel, but of course, we didn't finish 1 Samuel. We'll pick up in 1 Samuel again in the fall. Right now, we're back in Mark. And so today, we enter Mark chapter 6. Please listen as I read God's holy word. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among their villages teaching." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this week has been a week like no other in our nation's history. It's not the worst week. You can imagine the start of the Civil War was worse. When Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, the Day of Infamy, that was worse. When terrorists flew planes into the towers on what we call 9/11. I can imagine, not imagine, I lived it, was worse. And yet, we live in a time, and this week has been like one we haven't experienced. And as I consider how divided our country is and the fallout from the events that took place on the Capitol this week, which claimed 4 lives, and as I look at the reality that our government now, the presidency, the Senate, and the House are all controlled by people who are offended by and openly hostile to Christianity, I'm concerned. I'm concerned for the future of our country. Like, how do we move forward like this? This is not anything that we're used to. I'm concerned for the future of our kids and their ability to practice their faith freely and openly. life in this country, humanly speaking, everything I'm saying right now is humanly speaking, because we know who's on the throne. But humanly speaking, is going to get difficult for Christians. It's more uncertain than ever before. And I think it's time for Christians to get serious about being Christians. I'm not talking about political action. I'm talking about being what this book calls us to be. And this book is not about personal comfort or affluence. This book is not about power, and it's not about maintaining our way of lives. This book is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take power by force, but by love. And the way, there's a show on Disney, I don't know if you watched The Mandalorian, and The Mandalorian says, this is the way. Christianity, before it was called Christianity, was called the way. And the way of the Christian is that we walk by faith, that we love our enemies, that we don't put faith in the systems of this world, and we remember that we are strangers in a strange land, foreigners passing through here, that we are citizens of a different country, and from it, that being the heavenly kingdom, we await our Savior. I'm reminded in today's text that there is nothing new going on in our country that hasn't been experienced in the world. That confusion over truth is not new. That people being offended by posing a different worldview is not new. And that the message of Christianity being rejected and offensive is not new. Jesus famously said, they persecuted me and they rejected me. They're going to do the same to you. Yet love your enemies. Today we see Jesus' own family and his friends, the people he grew up with, rejected him. They're actually offended by him. It should be no surprise to us then in this country that grew up with Jesus in their homes and a worldview that comes from the Bible in their laws, that this country that's grown up with Jesus all around has rejected him, his authority and his rule. And not only that they've rejected him, actually, he is an offense to this country. We will see in today's text that familiarity breeds contempt and makes faith even harder, despite what is heard and seen. When I think of life being uncertain and when my fight or flight response kicks in, I'm reminded there's a third option. Between fight and flight. And that's faith. It's the option that the Christian is called to. In your bulletins, I have some points there, but I also have a lot of cross-references and points for further study that I may or may not reference, but you can do some of your own reference. As we look at unbelieving astonishment and offense as the first point, we have to see where we've come in the story of Christ at this point. This is chapter 6. And so we studied 5 chapters. Now, what happened in those 5 chapters? Unlike in Matthew and Luke, that have a birth narrative, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark comes on the scene as if out of nowhere. We're told that he is Jesus of Nazareth. That is his hometown. That's where he grew up after he was given birth in Bethlehem. He went to Egypt. He came back. He went and lived in Nazareth, a town in Galilee, a town sort of off the beaten path, a town sort of in the sticks, a country town. He comes on the scene. He's baptized by his cousin, John. In the baptism, a voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased." He then goes into what we call the wilderness, but Mark gives a very interesting fact that he was with the animals there. And as he's communing with God in prayer and fasting, as a new Adam with the animals in the garden, dwelling with God, a serpent or the devil comes in to tempt him. just as it happened to Genesis 3. But whereas the first Adam failed the temptation and was the woman was deceived by the serpent, the man went along with it, twisting of the word of God. This Adam, what Paul calls the new Adam, Jesus Christ, stands firm on the word of God and the promises of God, and he passes the test. In other words, he is worthy to be the new true man that Adam, the first human son of God, was meant to be. Then he goes about preaching the gospel. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes around and he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The good news that he has come to rescue captives, to free us, not from earthly oppression, but from the oppression of sin, death, and the devil, the oppression of ourselves. And he goes from place to place, casting out demons they don't even know are in their midst, and healing people. And you can imagine that this caused quite a stir. And so people are flocking to him, and he can't even almost move or breathe. It says he would wake up early and go off just to pray, and his disciples would look for him and say, Where are you? Everybody is looking for you. He doesn't solve every human problem. He says, "I must leave and preach the gospel in the next town. For that is why I came." And he goes about and he does that, and people love him. But then, phase two, he starts to forgive sins. That's a category that the people don't have any way to fit. Only God can forgive sins. So this puts him squarely in the crosshairs of the religious leaders. They actually accuse him of having a demon. It's at this point that his family come from Nazareth, 20 miles, his mother and his brothers, to go find out if he's crazy. To tell him to stop making waves. Don't you know what you're saying is nuts? Jesus famously says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Not a comment to be rude, but he says, "You are my mother and my brothers." He's there making a new family in a new kingdom. The disciples have no idea what to make of him. They love the attention, but they don't understand. Why is he leaving? And then in Mark chapter 4, a storm rages on. These fishermen who know boats are straining at the oars, and they actually yell out at this miracle worker, Rabbi Jesus, "Don't you care that we are about to perish?" Jesus wakes up, hushes the storm. "Shh, be still." Calms the storm. These disciples, it said, they were afraid. Who is this man that the storm and the sea, the wind and the waves obey him? Disciples have no idea what to make of this man that can control nature, the natural world. The boat reaches shore. A maniac comes out of the caves with a legion of demons. He's naked. He's screaming. He's bloody because he's been cutting himself. He falls at the feet of Jesus, and the demons inside beg him not to destroy them. Jesus casts the demons out, calming the storm that rages on within the man, showing that he has not only authority over the natural world, but authority over the supernatural world. And then the Gentiles who lived in that region want nothing to do with Jesus. "Depart from us." What's the common theme in all of that as we enter our text today? Interaction with Jesus Christ, an experience with Jesus Christ, demands, commands, always gets a response. The people love him because he can do miracles. The religious leaders hate him because he's questioning their authority. The demons want to flee from him. The Gentiles say, "Get away from us." They want nothing to do with him. His family thinks he's crazy. The disciples don't know what to make of him at all. How will he be received in his hometown? So he comes to Nazareth. That's what it says, his hometown, which earlier in Mark chapter 1 we know is Nazareth. And the other Gospels tell us that. But he doesn't come back as the carpenter. He doesn't come back as a childhood friend, but he comes back as a traveling rabbi. His disciples, the 12 men that he's called to himself, go with him. They recognize all the, they've heard of him. He is a rabbi. Luke chapter 4 says they give him the scroll in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah. Prophecy about what the Messiah would do. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in your presence. Our text today says they marveled at his wisdom and teaching. But then if you read that Luke section, and again, the notes are in your bulletin, he started to say some hard things. And they became offended by him. Who is this guy to tell them anything? What authority does he have? Where does it come from? See, an instant response. And so when you think of all those responses of every interaction Christ has wherever he goes, what do you make of Jesus Christ? What's your response? The Gospel of Mark, as we'll see this spring, is moving to this question. Who do men say that I am? That's what it's been illustrating so far. And then Jesus turns it around on Peter. This is Mark 8. Who do you say that I am? So I ask you, where do you fit? Now these guys are offended. I already told you what everybody else experienced. Where do you fit? Do you love him? Hate him? Do you want him to do nothing, have nothing to do with your life because he will change your life like he was doing to the Gentiles? Do you just scratch your head and say, that's interesting? They recognize his power and his wisdom, but they look at the man. What do they see? They see a carpenter. The word for carpenter here is the word tekton. Sounds like technology because that's where we get our word for technology or technologist. In other words, he was a maker of things, a fixer of things. I know we have woodworkers here. I love that y'all can make things. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, his earthly profession before he was a rabbi was to make things? A tekton in that day wasn't just a worker in wood. He was a worker in stone and in metal too. So he's a pretty handy guy. It's not a like a lowly profession. You were very well needed. But being a tekton doesn't make you a rabbi. Remember, they grew up with Jesus. What would that be like? Growing up with Jesus, your childhood friend. Did he wrestle with kids? Did he throw a ball with them? A rock, whatever they threw back then. These were his peers. These were his uncles and his aunts. Says he had brothers. This is interesting. Of course, Catholic Church doesn't believe Jesus had brothers because they believe Mary was eternally a virgin. But the text, and I have those verses in your bulletin there, explain Jesus had brothers. The Acts of the Apostles, we see that there's this James who's in charge of the church. He's the head of the church because the apostles, apostle means one who's sent out. Peter and Paul's eventually apostle, and they're going out. And so the leader of the Jerusalem church is this guy named James. Now you might say, well, is that James as in one of the apostles? But Paul describes James as the brother of our Lord in Galatians chapter 1. And so here we have a James, brother of Jesus. In Jude's, so James wrote a letter, the book of James. Jude wrote a letter. Our text says Judas. It's the same word for Jude. We have a letter of Jude. Jude, in his letter, claims to be a brother of James. Again, would connect it back to this text. So Jesus has brothers. They know him. And the brothers reject him. Reject him in John's gospel. Reject him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the guy they grew up with. The guy they thought who was crazy in Mark chapter 3. Have you ever had somebody you grew up with that you see them as an adult, you just can't trust them? You can't, like, I know that guy. As I was becoming an adult and I would see my friends and I would remember the things that they would do in school and stuff, and I'm like, you're a doctor? Like, I don't know. I remember what you did. And then I mean, you know, there's some people growing up where, you look at that person, you say, that guy's going to be a pastor. That wasn't me, guys. Nobody said I was going to be a pastor growing up. Well, I think my grandparents might have thought it, but, you know, that's grandparents. And so I experienced a bit of this, too, especially with my friends when I was an adult at Procter & Gamble. I mean, the George that they knew as an engineer and a partier is not this same George. And I've had conflicts with them, not because I'm Brit, but because they don't accept it. I've become an offense to some of them. Because familiarity breeds contempt. Who are you to tell us? We know you. So look at our society. I think, like, man, our society grew up with Jesus. Very familiar with him. We're a nation grown up on Judeo-Christian roots. And how in a short period of time, I know a couple hundred years seems like a long period of time, but that's not a long period of time. In a short period of time, Jesus has become domesticated, familiar, and now, like, we know where that guy came from. He's actually an offense in our society. Now, these people saw the miracles. This is what it says, right? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They could not refute that. They knew what he could do. But see, this is the thing. Works and miracles don't convince you. I had an atheist working for me once, and we would always have discussions, and he said, well, if God wants me to, you know, believe that this guy from 2,000 years ago is God, he should come back and he should let us know that. And I said, well, how many times he should do that for everybody? I'm like, you wouldn't believe if he did a miracle right in your face. He goes, well, yes, I would. I'm reminded of John chapter 6. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. Which is really five, it was said 5,000 men, so it's really maybe twice that or three times that with women and children. The people wanted to make him king because if you could feed people, if you could turn, you know, get a few loaves of bread and fish and feed an army, that's a pretty good skill to have. And so he sends the disciples away on a boat and he goes around by the shore and then the people meet him there. He could not escape. And so they too were amazed by the miracles. Then he started saying hard things, like, I am the bread of life. You must eat me. What? Who are you to say that? So in John 6:30, they say, so they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? He just fed thousands of people. He had just healed, like what more do they want? Verse 36, Jesus says, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. I've done the works. In John 10, he says it very clearly. John 10, 37 and to 39. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He said, you're seeing it with your own eyes, but you don't believe me. Believe the works. They can't. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says some harsh words. Verses 20 to 24. He began to denounce the cities where the most of his mighty works had been done. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works, it's the same word that we're seeing, that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Those are wicked nations in the Old Testament that didn't have the benefit of the mighty works. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, you know what happened to Sodom? It was burned. It would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. People do not believe the works. He's doing them. Why not? It's not that they deny that a person was healed. What is the faith or the lack of faith Jesus is talking about here? Not in the fact that a miracle occurred, but in the person and who he says he is. They do not believe in his authority. They don't know where he got the works from. But the object of their faith was in the works and not the person. It's their unbelief. So it says they were astonished, and it actually says they were offended. And this concept is something that Scripture affirms repeatedly. That Jesus Christ, the person, just his existence, is an offense. And then the gospel itself, the good news of this man, because you can't have the good news without him. He is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is an offense. And so I think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They don't believe, so he's an offense. Galatians 5:1. 5:11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul's acknowledging that the cross is an offense. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that interesting? The word Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that what they're saying that these people see? So where is the wisdom given to him? That's a beautiful word. Name your kid Sophia. That's the word wisdom. And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Those two words, mighty works, which are repeated again in verse 5, are simply the word power. And it's another cool word, dunamis, like dynamite. How is this explosive power done by him? Mighty works, dynamite, power. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, but we 1:24, but both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he's an offense to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, he is the power, he's the dynamite of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that amazing? There's no middle ground. He's offensive or he's power and wisdom. This text is saying they see his power and wisdom, but they're offended by it because of the messenger. Jesus himself is the message and the wisdom and the power of God. They marveled, it says. They were astonished. Couldn't believe it. Didn't accept him. And so then verse 6 says, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. They were astonished at his mighty works, and Jesus marvels, and he could do no mighty work there. He could do nothing powerful there. Is that a troubling verse? Matthew's gospel simply says, and so Jesus did no mighty work there. But Mark's gospel says he could do no mighty work there. What do you make of that? Is Jesus limited in his power? To be sure, Jesus was healing a lot of people, doing a lot of miracles where there was no faith. I mean, like when he would cast out a demon in the synagogue, it's not like anybody even knew the demon was there. And yet where there's blatant unbelief, it's the word in verse 6, lack of faith, because belief and faith is pistis, it's the same word in the Greek. He does no miracles. It's not that he can't do them. He has all the power, infinite power. But the way that power is accessed is by faith. It's like a faucet. The water is there, but the faucet doesn't run unless you turn on the faucet. Or to my engineer friends, potential energy. If I hold this phone up, it has potential energy. For force to be exerted, I would have to let go and it would fall. Power. The energy's there. How is it there? Gravity wants it to go to the earth. But it's not being exhibited. The way we access the power of God in our lives is not by force. It's not by right beliefs. It's not by trying to conform God to our will. It's by faith. I've said this before. My pastor at my former church, I get it from him. His name is T.J. Campos, so I always got to give him credit for it. But it's such a great illustration. But faith is the organ of reception for grace. What do I mean by that? Well, the ear is the organ of reception for sound waves so that we can interpret them. The ear doesn't make the sound. It just receives the sound. My eyes are the organ of reception for light that helps my brain to interpret y'all and what's out there. My eyes don't make what I'm seeing. They just receive it. And faith is the organ of reception of grace. Faith receives grace. It doesn't make the grace. It doesn't make God do grace. It just receives the grace. Faith receives grace. It says he could do no mighty work there. There was unbelief, rampant. In some sense, the fact that he does no mighty work there is grace. Because where he does mighty works, the judgment is even worse when unbelief exists, as I read from Matthew 11. But you know what? Some people get grace. That's what it says. He could do, verse 5, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's all. Just heal a few sick. Who gets the mighty work? People in need. People who see their need. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, actually, let me go there. 2:17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I'm a physician. I come to help those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you see the connection in that Mark 2:17 verse between physical sickness and spiritual sickness? He's using an analogy. Jesus is always doing this. We see this very clearly in Mark's gospel. Don't you have eyes to see and ears to hear? And then he opens, heals a blind person and heals a deaf person to show I'm the one who opens eyes and ears to spiritual truth. The well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Of course, the point is, everybody is a sinner. Do you recognize it? Do you recognize your weakness? Do you recognize your need? Apparently, these people did. Those in need often have no other recourse. but to recognize it. And if you all have battled cancer or disease or whatever it is, you recognize that. They get grace. This is the upside down kingdom. The people, the townspeople, are offended at the very thing that brings hope. What is foolish to them is true wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1. What is weakness to them is true power and strength. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Yet the sick, those with the greatest need, and those who offer nothing to Christ, get healed. Christ gives healing and hope. The strong are faithless, the weak are full of faith. This text is also showing that Jesus Christ always has a remnant. You're aware of remnant theology. That everything in the world and society can be crumbling, and Christ has somebody there. I think of Isaiah chapter 6. After Isaiah gets that vision of the majestic, glorious Lord high and lifted up on the throne. And he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He recognizes his need and Christ purifies him. And God says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me. God says, okay, I'm going to send you. You're going to preach and they're not going to believe. You're going to tell them, look for righteousness, and they're going to be wicked. And their judgment is going to get worse and worse and worse. Who wants that call? When pastors sign up to be pastors, like I tell you, we're not thinking that. But then God says this to Isaiah. But I have a tenth there, a tithe, 10% of the land, a remnant who are his, who will be hearing the word. The same word that brings offense and judgment brings hope and salvation. Same thing with Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19. He runs from Ahab and Jezebel. And God says, why are you running? He says, I'm the only one left. God says, no, you're not. I have 7,000 people still there who have not bent the knee to Baal. Does this not explain our current day and age? A country that is completely offended if you have a different worldview than them, and nothing is more offensive than the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ, the person who he is. And yet, God still has a people in this country. Ones who are already called out, by the way, that's the word for church, ecclesia, called out of. Us, most of us in this room, and people we don't know who they are. People who still have to come to faith. People with great, great need that need to be given the hope of the Savior. But when we look around the country, we say, why, Lord? I'm the only one, like Elijah. And why can you do no mighty work here, Lord? It's not enough. Where are the believers? Where are the Christians? Yes, a lot of people say they're Christians. But as we've seen in recent history, not everybody's acting like a Christian. Where's your mighty works? Can you do no mighty work here? There's rampant unbelief in America, and I fear there's rampant unbelief in the church, even though Jesus grew up with us. Maybe we need to start seeing ourselves like the sick in need of God's work instead of like the strong who need no saving. Maybe then we won't be so rocked when things don't go our way politically or are offended by alternate worldviews or when we see our way of life slipping away because we'll be smart enough to realize that we were always needy, not just because society's turning against us. It is truth for the Christian. When we are weak, then we are strong. But we spend so much time trying to retain earthly power. As a matter of fact, the same two things that are said of Christ in this text, what is this wisdom given to him and how are such powerful things done by his hands, how are such mighty works, that's exactly what is promised to us in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that what? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You are most strong when you recognize how weak you really are. And we get that power of God. That's what the gospel is. For I am unashamed of the gospel. Why would you need to be unashamed? Because it's an offense. For I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We have the power of God manifested, though, in and through when we see we are weak. James 1:5. Let's see. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Colossians 1:9. And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Just do a search. Do your own search for power and wisdom in the New Testament letters and see what is promised to you as believers. The same thing that Jesus Christ exhibits. And if his own family saw that power and wisdom and did not believe, we should not be surprised when it happens to us. But Christ has a remnant everywhere. So as we look at our society and it doesn't look like much hope, God has a people here. He is not done bringing people to faith. You all know people that need him. As we are discouraged at the craziness of this world and the lack of truth in society and the illogical conclusions drawn by illegitimate worldviews, our family and friends and coworkers and neighbors are being deceived. Let us remember that Jesus walked into his hometown with mighty power and wisdom, and they did not believe. But there were some sick there who needed to be touched, who needed to receive that power, and he healed them. There are sick here in this country who need to be touched and made well too, and that is our mission as Christians. It's not to regain power. It's not to exert force. The way of the cross, the way of the cross is a way of suffering. When are we going to get that? You know, last year we studied the rejection of the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2. And so when you're reading these texts, you've got to always be, what did he already teach us? And when the Pharisees reject him, Jesus says, he says this, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. They knew what he was talking about. If you remember that teaching, I told you, he's like, because old wineskins are already stretched out and brittle. You put new wine in it, as it ferments, it's going to crack the old wineskins. Can't pour something new into something that's old and brittle and done. It's calling the Pharisees that because of their worldview. That's why Jesus says, you must be born again. Let us not be so hardened that we can't accept the new wine that Christ is pouring out. We need it, Christian. And if this week's events have brought you some realizations of how powerless you are or how hopeless our country seems, and that we've placed our hope in things that don't last, you're in a good place. Allow the Spirit to work in you, to continue to soften your heart to receive the wine of Jesus Christ. Let us not be old wineskins fighting with the weapons of the world. Let us not be old wineskins that think we know about Jesus, this guy we grew up with, but aren't allowed. We don't allow him to change us. Let us be fresh, new, usable wineskins, ready to receive Christ anew in our lives through faith so that we can access his mighty work, his dynamic, dynamite power in our lives. Why would we expect the world to want a savior if the way we're acting and the way we're hoping is the same way they are? We have nothing to offer them. I pray in the midst of the turmoil that we're living in this country that the church steps up to be the church with the full assurance that this is not our home and we have a different citizenship. And the way of that is faith. We have that faith in the person, not the outcomes that we want in this world, but the person of Jesus Christ. And we won't be so rocked when the outcomes don't happen the way we want them to. And if you are offended by Jesus Christ, you don't know him as Lord and Savior because he's offensive to you, I pray you would consider his mighty wisdom and works. Ask the Spirit to soften your heart to see that and to decide why it is you won't accept him. Is it because you have a worldview that would require change? He would end up changing. And when we make our worldviews our identities, we're not willing to submit to the lordship of truth. His name is Jesus. Every true Christian has had to let down their identity for the identity of Jesus Christ. That's what it's called, deny yourself. So if you're not a Christian, Christians are supposed to do that too. It's not like we're asking you to do something that we are not called to do ourselves. I pray you'd consider who this Jesus is. I pray you'd stay with us in this series to get to that point where Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us, Lord, illustrating exactly what your son said, that he was rejected on earth. Why would we think we wouldn't be rejected? And yet to us who are being saved, he is power and wisdom. True power. The gospel changes lives. Help us, Father, to be new wineskins, ready to receive the new wine of Jesus Christ and his power in our lives. And I pray that anybody that doesn't know him would exercise faith and belief today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.